That was our very own Chris White, who made that video. It was fun to dream that up with him a few months back in preparation for this sermon series, this Advent. Did a great job. If you haven't heard through the grapevine, Chris, part of Chris and Carrie's story over this last few years has been trusting in God's timing for them to get pregnant. And that has happened. So they are with child. And we're excited about that and praying with them that God's will would be done in the growing of that baby in the womb and just trusting him in every part of that. So we're now, him and I are beginning to work on preparation for our New Year sermon series. I'm excited to get to preach through another book coming up. And so I'll hold back more and I'll tell you more about it later. We're excited though. It's coming. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We are going to continue in this sermon series called Why Did He Come? We're asking this very important question. Why did he come? And today, we're going to focus on a couple of the passages of the Advent, the teachings of Jesus about his coming that we typically don't cover at Christmas time. And we'll talk about why in a moment, but let's open with a very sobering passage here that immediately follows the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in the second part of verse 13 through 18. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took up the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I open with this passage this morning to ask a question. Why is this part of the Advent narrative always left out? I think it's because we love to think of Christmas in terms of peace and love and hope and joy and gifts and little babies and angels and beautiful lights. We love to think of raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright coppered kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper bags tied up with strings. These are a few of our favorite things. Now, it's not that any of these are bad. Kittens are bad. I'll say that. But the rest are okay. And that's just because I'm deathly allergic to cats. So maybe that's a personal thing for me. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. It is one of my favorite Christmas songs. There's something about it from my childhood still to this day when that song comes on. It is one of my favorites. But the point that I want to make here, which we need not miss, is that the lyrics of the songs of Christmas are often not about war or death or slaughter or division or brutality. But this is problematic because it reveals that we only want to cling to certain parts of the aspects of why Jesus came, and we would really prefer to leave the rest alone. We don't necessarily want to hear or understand the entire story or plan of God. Of this, we need to repent. We've trimmed out the other parts that we don't prefer to focus on, and today's sermon focuses on one of those. Here is the problem that we must do business with, is these words we're going to cover today are Jesus' words. And so who are we to omit or separate or put away the words of our King. Back to our opening passage. King Herod, upon hearing of the birth of the Messiah, rages. He demands the blood of the newborn baby. In the wake of this order, the streets ran red in the blood of little children. You might say, this doesn't make sense, because I thought that Jesus came to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. Not according to the statements that Jesus says himself today. Let's look at that passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 45. So you're in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to skip ahead a few chapters there to chapter 10. This is the passage we're going to spend time on today. As you turn there, I want to give a quick clarity. Sometimes it might be thought, Pastor, why did you pick this to focus on at Christmas? This passage. Why not do other statements that Jesus made? Why bring this one into the five that we're speaking on, the four Sundays and then Christmas Eve? And my answer is there is only five. Jesus only made five statements for why he did not come, which is the theme of our focus, to understand why he did come. And so this is the one that we get today. And just to give you a little bit of peace for all those that you might be planning to invite Christmas Eve, that one is very centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Christmas Eve at 5 p.m. right here will be a great night to invite friends, non-believing neighbors, to get to hear the reality of the truth of Christ, that he did not come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. And so we'll get to share the gospel in clarity on Wednesday night. I'm looking forward to that. We're asking, why did he come? Why was Jesus born? What was his purpose, his mission? Why did he put on flesh? And we've looked at three of those answers and three of the statements that he made. And so now we turn to the fourth. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Now you might be thinking right away, whoa, hold on, time out. I'm confused. Didn't we just light the peace candle at Advent? Isn't peace one of the most central themes of the coming of Jesus, the Advent, the arrival of Jesus? But here he's saying he did not come to bring peace. Right? So what is it? So I want to clarify as we dig in. The Jews knew through the teachings of the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he would bring peace. Isaiah prophesied this in the most famous passage in Isaiah 9:6, declaring that the child would be declared of one of four titles, the Prince of Peace, the Tsar Shalom. But what kind of peace did he bring, and who is it for, is the question we must ask. And so let's look at that for a moment. First, what kind of peace did Jesus bring? In your bulletins there, you have a little bit of a sermon outline, notes for you to jot down some thoughts for further study, follow along and kind of track with some of the thinking here. So that's there for you as well. What kind of peace does Jesus bring? Number one, Jesus brings peace with God. Romans 5, chapter 1 says, verse 1 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to reconcile us to God, that we would have peace with God, not enmity, not war, not division because of our sin, but to be restored to a peaceful relationship with God. Those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ are no longer enemies of God because of our sin. We are blood-bought children of God. Amen? This is good news. Number two, we have inner peace. The word used by God's people for years and years is the word shalom. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything is the command upon the believers, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is an inner peace, a holistic peace that we have in Christ when we're saved. A rewiring, because in our sin, apart from God, we had to try to prove or earn or gain. And what Christ brings us is an arrival. We don't have to work to earn our salvation. We have been given it in Christ. We have now, as a result of that, a peace, a settling of that machinery that has us in our flesh wanting to earn or prove or work. There is a peace that comes in the midst of the storms, a shalom that we experience in Christ. So we have peace with God. We have inner peace, shalom. Number three, we have peace among the brethren. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And so what was once divided, critical, separating from each other in our sin, we see it in Adam and Eve separating it. We see it in the death of their children, of the murder of between the boys. We see it throughout mankind in sin. We are divided. We are against each other. But in Christ, he's not just reconciling us to heaven. He is saving us into a united family that we would have peace with each other. Among the people of God, there is peace. Number four, we have eternal peace. Isaiah 2:4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples, that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The Bible speaks of a time after the final judgment by which war is no more. Revelation 21:1-4, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For those in Christ, we will have an eternal peace one day. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more war. Peace with God, inner peace, shalom, peace among the people of God, and an eternal peace to come. This is the peace that Jesus brings, and it is game-changing. When you know it, that is the peace that he brings. But the big question now is, okay, but for whom is that peace? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. This is from one of our Christmas passages. And on earth, peace among those whom he is well pleased. In songs and in other forms of Christmas, we've edited that scripture to make it say something that it's not saying. That what Jesus brings is a peace on earth among all mankind. Like this utopia is something that he's entering in the current state. And that's not the case. The clarity of the passage says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased. Some we'll cite this verse incompletely and just say peace on earth. But the clarity of whom this peace is for is important. Who is it for? Those whom he is pleased. Or other translations will say, on whom his favor rests. This is an emphasis that we see again and again throughout the scriptures that mankind loves to make war with, because our fleshly hearts want our cake and we want to eat it too. Whether we admit it or not, we love inclusion. We love universal favor. We love the idea that the things or the people we love, whoever that might be, are on God's side. Our hearts, our fleshly hearts, wrestle with setting aside the words of God to say, oh, but hopefully, or I'm clinging to that this will be true, that this is true. But the simple truth is God elects and saves those whom he will. Why? Because he is God and everything that he does is perfect and holy. That's why. We don't have to look far to see this again and again and again in the very Advent testimony. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the good news of Jesus, that he came and did what we could not do. The fact that he came to save any is amazing. The fact that we want to universalize that saving and apply it to the whole world, we cannot read the scriptures and do that because that's not what the scriptures teach us. It is so important we understand the kind of peace that Jesus brings. It is not a universal peace. It is not a temporary peace. As we read our opening passage, the birth of Jesus meant what happened in the wake of the birth of Jesus. The Messiah had come. What happens next? A whole region of young 2-year-old, 1-year-olds, 4-month-olds are slaughtered. How is that the arrival of peace? And so we have to sit back and go, whoa, what am I not seeing here then? What have I wanted to turn a deaf ear to for a long time and not hear? Back to our verse, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What Jesus is saying in this passage is I did not come to bring peace, a temporary reign by which I just will make all of the lands peaceful, no more war, no more violence, no more people coming against each other. But this is kind of what the people had longed to hope for, that the Messiah would come, sit on the throne, take over all the other domineering, bad, evil, wicked rulers, and then there would be peace on earth. Their minds were just focused on temporary things. Make our temporary circumstances better. The people at the time didn't have the grander view of what God was doing in saving his people and setting forth the work of the church and the gospel testimony that would save his people and move about the nations. Yeah, the gospel was about to go throughout the world. That's our charge. And he's going to save people of all tribes and tongues and nations. But he's not going to save the entire world. And the peace that he brings is not for the world. What he actually comes to do is to highlight the division. Atheist people and other false religions love to talk about how peaceful and loving Jesus was and how the world should just learn from his hippie-like ways. There's this box that non-believing people want to put Jesus in. Oh, he's a good dude. He's a righteous dude. I mean, just look at his, you know, his ways, his movement. They want to give him like a Gandhi-like impression. But these people are not reading the words of Jesus. They're not understanding the very poignant things he came to do. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that came with a sword. So let's start with that word, the sword. A sword cuts. It divides. It is a symbol of war, not peace. If you and I are going to meet together to talk about peace, and I pull out my big, old, shiny, sharp sword and lay it on the table between us, does it feel like I've come to do peace with you? Maybe a more modern weapon. I pull out a, you know, a Glock 40 and set it on the table, fully loaded and racked. Does that feel like a peaceful move? No. And so, it is not that. What we read in today in our passage is that Jesus came to initiate the exclusivity of the gospel. The fact that not all are saved, universalism, heresy kind of thinking, but only those whom in God's sovereignty he chooses, only those whom hearts are awakened unto saving faith. He will claim for himself a people that will believe in him and worship him forever, who would stand apart from those who would deny him. He came to break up our unity. Now we need to see this. What is the unity that we had amongst all people before Jesus? A united race, human race, doomed to hell because of our sin. But when he came, war broke out. Why? Because God's redeemed now stand apart from the condemned. I mean, do we see the game-changing reality of the gospel and what it does? It's not soft. It's not mellow. It's not something that just makes peace with all people. No, no, no. It divides. It cuts. It brings clarity to the difference. This is the song that we sang earlier. This is war. The coming of Jesus is not a cute scene and with baby clothes and balloons. It is a war on sin and death on behalf of his people. To initiate the war between those who have laid down their lives or will lay down their lives at Jesus' feet and those who stand for their own glory and their own way and deny him. Jesus came to defeat the enemy on the cross. By going on the cross to defeat the enemy and win the war against sin and death. But also to ensue a war between his followers and those who would stand opposed to him. Or in denial of him. Can you imagine the disciples who most of all of them were murdered for their faith way before their time was due by our standards, you know? Can you imagine what those families of them or people who knew them must have thought? These guys are getting slaughtered. Surely this is not peace. This is not the peace that Jesus came to bring, but it's not that. They got the difference. They got the peace that Jesus brought for the people of God and all the facets that we covered already. But that this gospel news was breaking in to highlight the difference between deserved judgment and condemnation and life in Christ eternally restored to God. And this is what Jesus says in the verses prior to our passage today. Matthew 10, look back two verses with me, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. He came to draw a line of distinction, saying, you are with me or you are against me. And there is no in between. What does it mean to be with Jesus? It means that you are for him more than anything else in your life or anyone else. Even your own blood family who stands against him. Read with me the next two verses after our main verse. I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, is Matthew 10, 34. Look at 35 through 38 with me. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. to make this point clear, Jesus goes to the people group that mean the most to us in this life, don't they? Our families. Division in a war is not as bad if you're at odds with your neighbor, your boss, a friend, society. But when it comes to your blood family, it is truly game-changing, is it not? He's saying your commitment to me, Jesus Christ, means that you will be at odds with some of your unbelieving relatives who are not saved and surrendered to me. Why? For those who have truly surrendered to Christ in every way, you have been adopted into a new family. And that has interrupted the depth of your loyalty to the family with which you once held. Because your new family holds a great priority. Your new Father in heaven is the one whom you are called to serve and obey. How is that not making war on our homes? But see, we want to kind of try to make light of that. But do you see, as you do that, you are making light of the gospel and the enormous gap between salvation and damnation. We need to not try to narrow that gap so that it all feels better. Your commitment to Christ has claimed now your highest affection over your love and devotion for your family. Does it mean you kick your family? Does it mean you spit on them? No, no. You still love them generously, sacrificially. But you love him more. Your non-saved loved ones have an allegiance to another authority. A sinful authority of lifting high either their own name or devotion to man or the things of God, but not God. And they're gonna war with trying to pull you back into that box to say you should value this the way that we do. This is happening all around us in society. Society crying foul, crying out to say, well, the way your devotion to Jesus, what that means, the exclusivity that means, we don't like. Where is the love by our definition? Where is the righteousness by our definition? They want to pull us out of the authority of the word to live by the authority of the rule or the wisdom of man. This we cannot do. He's saying the mark of a true disciple, one who clings to Christ, often means standing against family members who reject you if you don't reject the gospel. And some of you have experienced this. You've had son or daughter, or spouse or mother or father or sister or brother stand before you and say, you reject that, or I don't want you. And this we cannot compromise. This doesn't mean you go in to make war with those who are lost or unbelieving. It means that if challenged to align with them as your family, or with Jesus as your king, align with them as your family, or with Jesus as your king, you will choose Jesus every time. No matter the cost, no matter the tears, he is greater, he is more important. We wanna sometimes poo-poo and say, you know what, like, it's not going to be that big of a deal if I just kind of give in a little. Compromise the devotion, the level of authority that the king has in my life to make peace with this thing. Are you willing to stand for Christ as above all, as the ruler of your life, even if they spit in your face, even if they walk away. This is where our true devotion to Christ is potentially most tested. If it comes between Jesus and your spouse or your kids or your parents, who will you choose? And the sobering reality is some will not take a stand for Christ because they want to remain in family harmony. Some claim Jesus is on the throne, but when it comes to appeasing the family, even in sin and not standing for Christ and his authority, you choose the family. Why? Either because Christ really isn't the king of your life, or the very reason why we're often hardest on those whom we trust the most. Let me put a package on that. It is likely that you are often hardest on those that you feel like you have the best relationship with. Why? Because you feel like your relationship can endure it, right? So you will sometimes compromise the most the love and devotion and sacrifice for your spouse because you feel like that loyalty and love that you have for your spouse is just unending, so you can press in against it. But see, we can't do that against God. You can't say, because I know he's faithful, I'm going to skirt out on him a little bit to try to make peace with this other stuff because I know he'll be there. Do you see the compromise in that? It can't happen that way. We have to see the problem with this, to see where your true devotion really lies, where your deepest affection really is. Now, again, I'm not going to prescribe exactly how you go about this for you and your family, because all of our situations are different. I'm also not going to say that if you're not doing well, maybe you're really compromised in this. It doesn't mean that you're lost. If you're not doing well in this and you feel conviction over this area today, it doesn't mean you're lost. It doesn't mean you're out. It just means you need to repent and you need to begin to fall in line with obedience and devotion to Christ above all else and recognize that that's going to make some things messy. Not messy because you're coming against unsaved loved ones, but messy because they will reject you. Messy because they will not like the authority by which you hold. The scriptures say again and again that Christ is a stumbling block. That these things will be like folly to the unsaved people around us. We cannot expect that they get it. What Jesus is saying, one of the true tests of your own worship, who you stand for most in this life, is this. Is there war or division or hardship with unbelieving family? Because there should be at least a real tension there. How can there not be if you're proclaiming Christ alone and they stand condemned without him? How can there not be tension there? This is not casual news that you simply say on occasion and then say, pass me the mashed potatoes. It creates problems. Denial of Christ in order to save face, in order to make peace with other people in your family and your members is not honorable or peaceable. It's damnable. It is blasphemous. It spits in the face of the glory of God to worship and reign and make peace with another. And then at a minimum, you have to see it's your move to keep the truth of Christ from them because you're muddying it down. You're tucking it away. Instead of bringing it out to the light and letting the sovereign God be the one to work on their hearts, it's not your job to get the table set just right so you can pull them into the kingdom at just the right time. And sometimes this is the way we go at it. We think, oh, I'm going to make it really like warm and fuzzy and get it just right so I can convince them in. The scriptures don't say that's how it works. We are to profess boldly the name of Jesus. Have you truly embraced what it means for your life? Is what Jesus is saying here. The Bible says it means everything that once was most important pales in comparison to now Jesus. The proclamation of the Apostle Paul says this so well in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean your family, your job, the things that he's entrusted to you are rubbish? No, it means he counts them way down here so that Christ is way up here. And that is a joy to him. The manifestation of your true faith is a commitment that no influence can sway. Now, let me pause real quick, because it's important that I press in, but then I also stand back so we have a very right and global view. I am not saying that what he's teaching here is that we are to go make war and separate and run away from unbelieving people. The Bible teaches the opposite. We are to love our enemy, to sacrifice for them, to serve them. You have to be careful that in your growing in your faith and in Christ, you're not sinfully, self-righteously parting from your unbelieving family and thereby removing your gospel testimony. No, you're called to go into the unbelieving dark corners of the world with the gospel and shine bright and love them and show them the joy and the unity of Christ. But he's saying, don't be so foolish to think that as you do that, it's all peace, because it's not. People are going to rage against that. Does that mean we don't stop loving? No. But does that mean that you compromise your claim to him alone? No. You cannot do that. You must hold fast to him and recognize he came to do this. He came to show the difference, to show the divide. He's trying to put it clearly on display. If we as Christians try to muddy that back up, we're missing the point, a big point of why he came. The reality is, for some of you in the room who follow Christ, you are hated by your family members. You have been trying to wrestle with this lately. Maybe they don't really say it, but you know there is a deep angst in their heart against you. Some of you have literally been disowned by your family because of your faith in Christ. I have sat with people who are literally mocked for their faith at family functions. Pastor, I know by going to this family functions, I will literally be persecuted the entire time because of my faith in Jesus. They're not including you or loving you like they once did. And the temptation of our flesh is to compromise the authority of Christ in our life in order to have that back again. That's what you have to see. Your devotion is to him. And again, I don't take this lightly. I've literally sat and cried with you, prayed with you through these hardships. The saving grace, truth that you must hear today, if this is you are not an orphan. You have been adopted into the family of God. And even though there might be great division by the sword in your blood family because of your now faith in Jesus and their denial of him, it does not mean that you are now without a family. Quite the opposite. The provision of a sovereign God to have you be the child of your mom and dad and the brother and sisters of those around you and the children beneath you, that is his design. But you have to see and savor the fact that that is a provision unto this time that we are to steward, but our eternal family is our family forever. Why is this family greater? Because the fact that you're blood-bought as an adopted child into God's eternal family trumps the blood connection you have to your temporary family. For those who are struggling, realize that this thinking is not out of bounds. When you compare it to the call of God, that a true disciple is not just called to value higher the Lord over his own family, he's called to value the Lord over his own life. Okay, look at the next two verses, Matthew 10:38-39. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are called not just to embracing the division that will come in your family unto your connection to the King. It is a call to literally lay down your entire life to the King. The true people of God must be willing to face not only family hatred, but also death. Like one carrying his cross to his own execution, Jesus' followers are admitting his authority over their lives, and in doing so, we find our life in Christ. We lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. So, what does this mean for us in the practical way? Quickly, number one, Christianity is a fight. Life in Christ doesn't mean you're going to get along with everyone or have circumstantial peace. The Bible says the opposite. There will be persecution, alienation, even death. The coming of Christ not only solves lots of problems, it creates lots of problems in our lives. Some of you actually experience more turmoil in your life since you've been saved than you experienced prior to your salvation. You actually are one of those that had a pretty easy, like peaceable life before that. The other Christmas passages highlight this as well, real briefly. When Mary and Joseph went to dedicate Jesus at his dedication, Simeon was there, and he says this: the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, and then to the mother a sword will pierce your own soul too. Speaking of the turmoil that now is about to ensue upon his birth. It will create all kinds of problems. So, when you become a Christian, becoming a Christian is almost like coming out of a calm harbor into a storm sometimes. That doesn't mean that who you are in Christ is compromised. We have to see what the Bible says about this is what this will look like, so that we're not taken by surprise, and so that we will stand firm in what he's called and commanded us to do. The reason for our fight, Jesus comes to create the fight between people and the fight within people. His very words make war on all that was normal in our lives. Unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you hate your mother and father for my sake and even your own life, unless you lose your life for my sake, you won't find it. These are constantly teachings to say that all of the rest of it must come down so that he is lifted up. In our deepest affections, in our worship, we live for him and him alone, above all else. It's a clarity of who we are in Christ. He didn't just say, I'm your savior. He says, I'm your king. And that's the reason for the fight. John Stott says this so clearly in Basic Christianity. No one who ever met Jesus ever responded moderately to him. The only three things you see people doing when they meet the real Jesus are to run away from him in terror, assault him with fury, or prostrate themselves in utter surrender. Here's the reason: because he claimed to be a king. So either you're violently for him or against him. So people who say, oh, religion's a private thing. Just keep it soft over here in the corner. That is not the words of Scripture. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. He came as a king to rule over it all. We have to see and understand that that is a declaration of war. The Bible also says that if you are his, you will be persecuted. You will experience alienation, persecution. These are a reality of what it means to walk in Christ. But finally, and so we're going to close and experience this. If you are his, you have an eternal family. Yes, we'll experience alienation. Yes, there will be division. But do not stop and miss out on savoring and grabbing hold of the fact that you have an eternal family now. If you've been afraid to be bold amongst your unbelieving family, remove the fear. Let the light shine bright. And know that you have an eternal family. Shine bright for Jesus, not to make war, but to proclaim life-saving truth and recognize that Jesus says it will create division and war. That's his doing. For those of you experiencing division, experiencing persecution and betrayal, I say stand fast, cling to Jesus, hope in Jesus, rest in the reality that you are part of his eternal family. Mark 10 talks about those who give up home and family for the sake of his name will receive it 100-fold for eternity. So this is why I wanted to close with communion today. It's a morning by which we celebrate at the Lord's table. That this would all lead up to this glorious embrace that we are a community and we get to commune together at the table of Jesus to remember him. Why do we do this? Because of what he did. Because he came. Because he bled and died. This is the remembrance of the bread and the juice that's on the tables around you. To remind us that he came and died for the sins of his people. Communion is only for you today if he is your king. If you've laid down your life, repented of your sin, and trusted in him alone for salvation. This is a meal for those who endure the war in the name of the King. Because he is the one who stands higher than all the other things or people in their lives. So we are going to gather today and commune and move about the room as a family. A family of God to celebrate the King who rules and reigns on high. And so will you stand with me as we prepare to do this? As we gather today, we are going to sing a song that our very own Nathan Baldwin wrote about 5 years ago while he was here leading worship with us as our worship pastor. He was the one who preceded Landon in helping to launch our Great Room community. And the words of this song this morning as we have communion and dine at the Lord's table are perfect. The people of God, the eternal family of God, praising his name, singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, Christ is born. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Christ is born. Hallelujah, our King has come. He's not just a baby. He comes as a king to rule and reign. In all confidence, you are his people. Do not shy away from this. Embrace the war that is around you to know that he is at work in his perfect ways. Let's sing and eat and drink together and worship him. Amen. Let's do that now.